us home. Hadn't done that before. And most of you will know what that means, but for anyone who is blissfully ignorant, the long and short of it is that a bank lend us a substantial amount of money that we will be obligated to spend the next 20 or 30 years paying off and paying them back the same amount again as interest to service that loan. That is, they provide us with a service and we owe them a debt. They do something for us and we accrue an ongoing obligation to pay it back. I think sometimes we approach our friendships like that, don't we? As vehicles of obligation. That is, we can think that if someone does you a favour, then you owe them a favour in return, or vice versa. You invited me over for a meal, well, I kind of am debt-bound to invite you back. In some cultures, Titus, you might tell us if it's true in yours, in some cultures there are psychological models of parent-child relationships that function on debt as well. The filial obligation model, they call it, where adult children are seen to have an ongoing debt to their parents based on the service their parents provided while the children were still dependent. So that is, when you're old enough to pay your parents back for raising you in the first place, then you're obligated to do so. In fact, I think Abel might tell us in African cultures, often, or that they're a bit astounded by the way that we treat our seniors. The idea that when your parents are old, you wouldn't have them live with you and take care of them and have them kind of pass away in your house, but rather you would stick them in a home somewhere out of sight and visit them occasionally on a Sunday. They see that as a very strange idea. But we can have that, some cultures have that idea, and sometimes we can approach God on a similar idea from the point of view of obligation or debt. It's kind of common amongst Christian people, and especially new Christians, this idea that we have a gratitude view of faith, or what they might call the debtor's ethic, where the gratitude ethic says something like, God has done so much for you, now what are you going to do for him? Or, he gave you his life, how much are you going to give back of yours? It's the view of the Christian life that says we owe God a debt for what he's done for us in Jesus. God did not spare his own son, Romans 8 tells us, but he gave him up for all of us. And so surely we're obligated to pay him back, to pay back his service to us with service of him in return. You know, our good works done in gratitude. But in his book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals, a guy called John Piper writes this about this view. He says, the Christian life is pictured as an effort to pay back the debt we owe to God. The admission is made that we will never pay it off, but the debtor's ethic demands that we work at it. Good deeds and religious acts are the installment payments we make on the unending debt we owe to God. You might have heard people speak like that. You might have spoken like that at some point yourself. Perhaps the way you still see your faith is like that. That while we understand we can never pay back God for what he's done, we feel obligated to try. And here we have to be careful of the dangers that can come from that kind of thinking. Because an ethic of gratitude can lead to the kind of legalistic behaviour that Paul has been condemning throughout Galatians. And so John Piper goes on to say this to other Christian pastors. He says, we must not be content that our people are doing good things. We must labour to see that they do good things from God-exalting motives, lest they find in the end that their sacrifices were for nothing. See, motive is very important when it comes to living as one of God's people. For God sees not only what we do, but why we do it. It might be possible to fool others, to make them believe falsely the reasons that we do certain things, but we can't fool God in the same way. The Bible says that he sees the heart. And so when Jesus, for instance, is talking about what he calls righteous acts, the things we think of as kind of our religious duties, you know that he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about giving to the needy and not announcing it with trumpets so that everyone knows. He even goes so far as to say, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And even though the act of giving money to the poor is therefore a good deed, when it comes from a wrong motive, like gaining the praise of other people, which is why I'm always suspicious of those giant kind of novelty checks that you see people do in publicity kind of things. They hold up the giant check and, you know, I'm giving $100,000 to charity. Well, yay for you. It would have been just as good if nobody knew that you'd done it, wouldn't it? But when it's done from the wrong motives, like gaining the praise of other people, then it brings God no honour and he will not be pleased. The motive is critical. And you'll know that if you remember the wedding passage from 1 Corinthians 13, and one part of that wedding passage, which is all about love, Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Because it's possible to do great things with the wrong motives. And there may be problems in us using gratitude as a motive in what we do in response to God. And one of the reasons is, don't want to go there yet, one of the reasons is that it's pretty hard to find any verse in the New Testament that uses gratitude as a motive for action. You can look and look, but there are almost none. If there are any, I couldn't find them. Verses where the explicit motive given for obedience to God is a gratitude or thankfulness. Another problem is that when we think about working to serve God as our response to him, it makes it look as if God has some kind of need or deficiency that we are required to fill. I don't want you to get me wrong. You know, we ought to be thankful and grateful to God for his saving work toward us in the cross and his continuing work in our lives. We ought to be outstandingly and abundantly grateful. Gratitude is absolutely a characteristic, an emotion, an attitude that Christian people ought to have toward their Saviour. And we ought to be people who abound in good works, who are renowned for living lives of service towards others, and so bringing honour to God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. But the danger in having gratitude as a motivation for Christian living is in seeing yourself in God's debt and striving to repay that debt, even though you never will, because it both cheapens what God has done and it elevates beyond measure what we are able to do. I'll work through a few scenarios that might help practically help us understand what I mean. Imagine for a minute that you are hosting dinner for some friends. You have some people over to your place, you cook a nice meal, you share great company, everyone is happy, well-fed, and satisfied. And as they go to leave, and you see them out of the door, your friends walk up to you and pull out their wallets and say, it was a great evening, Dave. How much do I owe you? Something absurd about that situation, right? Or it's Christmas time. And everyone's at your house on Christmas Day and you've bought presents for all your kids and nephews and nieces. And your little niece has been asking for this particular thing for ages. And you purchase it for her and she opens it up, overjoyed, is so thankful and runs up to you saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And she leans over and gives you a cuddle and whispers in your ears, that's just what I wanted. I'll be over your place tomorrow to do some chores to pay you back. Aside from the fact that that would never happen. it's an absurd scenario, isn't it? And the same kind of absurdity applies when we view God's gifts to us as debts that require repayment, as if we could ever repay them. God does not want us to be debtors, bound to him by obligation. No, he wants us to be free. And so here in Galatians, in chapter 5, verses 1 and verses 13 kind of provide the bookends to this little section. And in verse 1, he says that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, which is fairly emphatic, repeating it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And at the end of the little section, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And we know, because we've seen it over the last few weeks, that Paul is writing this letter into a situation in which the freedom of his audience, these people that he cared for in these churches that he planted, their freedom was coming under threat. False teachers had come into the churches in Galatia and were teaching that faith in Christ was not enough for a person to be right with God. They were also obligated to obey the Old Testament law. And Paul has been working over the last few weeks to tear down that argument. In fact, today in this passage you might have heard him speak rather strongly about it, because they keep saying that circumcision is one of the things that is necessary, that physical sign that a man was a Jew and therefore part of God's people. And Paul has been saying, no, you've misunderstood, no, that's not right. And here he goes on to say, well, if you want to do circumcision, why not just keep going? Take the lot off. I think it's shocking, but it's in some way amusing. Paul says, if you're going to try and keep one bit of the law, if you're going to snip one bit off, you may as well just take the lot. Fools. You can laugh at that bit if you like. But then he has to go, well, what do you do? Where do we go from there? These people want to say Jesus and the law and the law and the law. And Paul says, no, just Jesus. And they're going to say, well, then what? And he says, what the Christian life is then about is not a life of slavery to keeping the law, but a life of freedom rather than obligation. So in verse 2, mark my words. And here's the funny bit. Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And I think all this talk about circumcision that we've had over the last few weeks it can be hard for us to get our heads around, because for us in our culture for a while, it hasn't been a kind of religious question. It's a medical question. And some years doctors say do it, and other years doctors say don't, and then they change their minds and they go back again, and it doesn't matter anymore. So let's try and put it in terms that might be familiar to some of us. Imagine someone saying, as I have heard someone say, that you are not a Christian, or at least you are not a proper one, unless you speak in tongues. Have you perhaps heard that? A minister friend of mine was one day walking along the Esplanade at Cronulla, and he heard a couple in front of him talking about the sermon that they'd heard at church yesterday, or the day before, because it wasn't yesterday, it was years back. And he interrupted their conversation and said, oh, I just heard you talking about it. I'm a Christian too. What did you guys do? And they turned around. The first thing they said was, do you speak in tongues? Not hi or nice to meet you, but do you speak in tongues? He said, oh, I don't. And they said, well, you are not a Christian at all. And they turned around and walked off. How would Paul respond to that? If we take Galatians as a guideline, I think Paul would say to them, well, you who speak in tongues, do you also prophesy? Do you have the gift of discernment? Can you affect spiritual healing? Do you have gifts of wisdom and administration? Because surely if you're going to center on one and say you have to have this, you also have to have all the others, don't you? Are you not obligated by having one to have everything? Now see, the law, placing a law on people that they have to obey, surely obligates them to obedience to all of it. You don't get to pick and choose which bit you like. I'm not going to say I'll have a bit of circumcision because it just sounds wrong. I'll have a bit of not eating pig, let's say, but I'm happy to have shellfish. No, if you want to keep one food law, you have to keep all the food laws. If you want to say that one spiritual gift is necessary for people to have, then surely you have to have all of them. You don't get the benefit of the law unless you keep all of it. But the problem, the big problem really, with obligated obedience is that while you can legislate for or against certain behaviours, you can't legislate motive, can you? You can't legislate motive. So if you go back to... should have worked harder on my slide, sorry. Can't legislate motive. So if you go back to our dinner party scenario from before, I want you to imagine you're at dinner, you've had a lovely dinner, the young hostess of the party gets up and collects the plates and she's going to go and do the washing up. And three young men jump up and say, "Let me help you. I'll come and do the washing up." On the surface, it seems commendable. Perhaps unbelievable, but on the surface, it seems commendable. And if their outward behaviour was all that we had to go on, we might be impressed by these young men. But what if you knew, somehow, that the hostess was the first volunteer's team leader at work, and he was one of two people in line for a promotion? Would his apparently selfless act of service be considered so well if you had that inside information? Or would you perhaps be sceptical of his motive? And if I told you that secretly the second volunteer fancied the hostess and wanted to see that in the course of their washing up together, she was equally interested in him, would that motive therefore affect your evaluation of his supposed good deed? Unless you think that from now on all offers of help are suspect. What if you knew that the third volunteer was genuinely interested in, or only interested in being of service to his host because of his respect for them? Would his volunteering be considered more righteous than that of the other two? It would, wouldn't it? In your mind? Of course it would. Motive is critical. Yeah? And so in verse 6 of this passage, Paul gives us the motive that ought to motivate Christian people to live as lights of in the world, to do good deeds, to perform those acts of good works that the Bible says God has prepared in advance for us to do. And here is what he says. He says, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That is, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Do it, don't do it. It's no longer a religious question. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that's where we got the title from this sermon series from, the faith which works by love. And the original word there that is expressing itself is the word, the Greek word that we get energy from. The idea of operating or being at work. Paul is saying that love is the work that faith requires. Love is the work or the outworking that faith requires. Love is the way that faith works, that it expresses itself in the life of the believer. And so if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, he says a couple of things there. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. See, love is the mechanism by which faith expresses itself in good works in the life of the believer. Love is the mechanism by which faith expresses itself in good works in the life of the believer. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. That is, love does not save. You can be the most loving unbeliever in the world, and on the last day, God will still judge you as an unbeliever. It's faith alone that saves. But as James would have us understand, the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works of love, freely exercised. And so Paul will go on to say in verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself." See, Paul's portrait of the life of faith in Galatians is of a life of freedom. The Christian isn't enslaved to the law as a means of gaining righteousness, nor are they bound to God by some kind of debt system in which the rest of their life is spent seeking to repay him for the good things that he has done, as if he needed repayment. Being a Christian isn't like paying off a mortgage in good works. And besides, the Bible teaches that any acceptable payment you might make would have come from God only, not of yourself, but only of his grace. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, as he thinks about his own relationship with the other apostles, he says, "I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." That is, any good works we might offer to God come only by his grace anyway, and realistically only put us further in his debt. So stop trying. Gratitude to God is right. But if gratitude leads to legalism, it's no good. Gratitude shouldn't lead us to the kind of obedience that's viewed like a mortgage payment where we seek to repay God for his investment in our lives. No, the life of faith in Galatians is not a life of debt, but a life of freedom. The freedom to act in love toward others, to love God and to love your neighbour. It's a freedom to do by nature and by choice, with right motive, those things that the law sought to coerce people to do before Jesus. But Paul, as we've seen in Galatians, often knows what people are thinking. He understands the human heart, and he knows how the Judaizers, the circumcision group, will respond to his arguments. He knows that when they hear him say that under the new covenant, God's people are freed from their slavery to the law, they're going to think that what he means is that people are therefore free to do whatever they like, good or bad. If they're not bound by the law, in a kind of legalism, then Paul, are you saying we should embrace liberalism? Go and eat, drink and be merry and God will forgive you at the end of the day anyway, so have fun. But no, Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but serve one another in love. For the entire law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. So if you're a Christian person, you don't have to abstain from eating rabbit, for example, as Leviticus 11 would have you abstain. Unless eating rabbit would somehow violate the commandment to love your neighbour as yourself. If it was, for instance, your neighbour's pet rabbit. My friend Paul is Maltese, and all his uncles remain in Malta. They're all butchers. They have a number of butchering shops all through Malta. And he tells a story about when he was growing up, he had a pet rabbit. And one day he went out to play with his pet rabbit or feed his pet rabbit or whatever, and it wasn't in the hutch. And he went in and said to Dad, "Dad, where's my rabbit?" And Dad said, "What did you think you were having for dinner last night?" You'd be thankful you're not Maltese. and that you can eat rabbit if you want to, unless it's your neighbour's rabbit. And likewise, should you eat any other thing prohibited in the Old Testament law, whether it be a camel or a pig or a rat or a lizard or a bat, there's no law of God that prohibits you from eating those things. In fact, if you see your neighbour going hungry while you are enjoying your camel sausage or your fried bat snack, my parents had camel sausages in the outback, actually, thought they were okay. But if you see that, then your faith, as it works itself out in love, will lead you to share your meal with your neighbour who is going hungry. See, love, John Piper says, and I like this, it's worth hearing this quote. Love, he says, is a condition of the heart which is recognisable when we stop using other people to meet our needs and instead rejoice that God has enabled us to supply some of theirs. Like that? All right, it's worth hearing again. Love is the condition of the heart which is recognisable when we stop using other people to meet our needs and instead rejoice that God has enabled us to supply some of theirs. And you'll know that some people say it's more blessed to give than receive. And you may or may not know that Jesus said that. He's quoted in Acts chapter 20 as saying that. It's more blessed to give than receive. But what's the alternative? See, the alternative to faith expressing itself through love is what Paul details at the end of this chapter. It's kind of a tagging along to Galatians 5, after verse 13, when he seals this section in the bit about love, he then goes on to say that if you don't do that, what will happen is this: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. We won't dwell on that. We realise that it isn't the easiest material necessarily to wrap our heads around in Galatians as we try and work out the links between faith and works, between grace and the law, between obedience and freedom. They can seem complicated. But what I hope we're doing is, over the course of a number of weeks, we're building a kind of a composite picture, not just trying to pick and choose bits which fit where we think we fit, but rather building a composite picture that is kind of shaded rightly and drawn rightly, in that it reflects what Paul is saying about these things that aren't always black and white, but that are shaded, that we focus on what he focuses on and highlight what he highlights. And what he paints is a picture that enables the Christian person to show their gratitude to God, but not in a way that seeks to pay him back, but rather admits that we don't deserve his love towards us. It's a picture that praises him for what he's done in our lives, that trusts not in our own actions, but in his death and resurrection as sufficient for our salvation, and that freely carries out self-denying acts of love toward our fellow human beings as an outworking of that faith. That those good works exercised in love are the response that faith makes to God's work in our lives. What he wants us to understand is that you are not a debtor to God. You don't owe God. Instead, you are his son or his daughter. You are his child. And in the same way, parents, you parents don't expect your children to pay you back for those 15, 18, 20, 30, however long they stay at home these days, however many years of investment you've made in their lives. You don't expect them to turn up with a big sack of money and drop it on the front door and say, "Dad, all right, we're done, even now." God doesn't expect the same thing. You are not his debtor. You are his child. You don't need to pay him back any more than human sons and daughters pay back their parents for bringing them up. In fact, so often we bring our grandchildren to our parents and say, "Bring them up too." Or at least give us a hand. No, instead, having been loved more than you can possibly grasp, you ought now to love others in the same way, to love your neighbour with the same kind of love. We'll pray at that point. Father, we do thank you for these words from Paul that remind us that we are not debtors to you, that you are not like a big mortgage bank in the sky that has given us more than we can possibly repay, and that demands of us that we seek to pay back the interest on that investment. But rather, through what Jesus has done, we are the children that you love. And therefore, we are full of gratitude and thankfulness. And we want to live as you would have us live. Not because we owe you that, but because it is a sign that your love or the faith that we have in Jesus is working itself out in love to you and to our neighbours. And so help us to live that way, that others might see our good deeds and praise you because of them. Amen.